take our Bibles and turn over to John chapter 20 again today as we come back to eventually John chapter 11, the death, resurrection of Lazarus. I told the folk at the Bible study the other day, Lazarus was in the tomb 4 days before the Lord brought him out again. We've had him in the tomb over 4 weeks, poor Lazarus. And that thing, my Jewish friends would say, oy vey. Right. Well, I hope you'll remember that at the end of John's gospel, John tells us why it was that he chose, unlike the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, why he chose 7 precise miracles to include in his gospel. And both for those of you who've been here now and heard this repeatedly, and if you're here for the first time, verse 30, John writes, "And truly Jesus did many other signs or miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." I've written these 7 miracles so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And through believing, you may have life in his name. And the death and resurrection of Lazarus not only is the 7th of those 7 miracles, but I think just by the very nature, John means for his readers to understand it's the greatest of the miracles. I mean, a miracle is a miracle in one sense in that regard. But here's someone who's been dead for 4 days, and they're brought back to life. And I hope you'll agree with that. Let's turn to chapter 6 now as we're thinking along, because along with those 7 specific miracles that John used to achieve that purpose of trying to draw people into faith and encouraging faith, there's another group of 7 that John used to underline the claim that Jesus was, in fact, is, in fact, the Son of God, his claim to deity. And the first of this other group of 7 is here. Now, we looked at this when we were studying John's gospel some years ago. But let me just remind you the context. Here's one of the 7 miracles. Jesus had this huge multitude, 5,000 just men, not to mention the women and children. And 5 loaves. I'm told that the loaves that are here, there is little things that they would press together, and it was a boy's lunch. And the Lord blesses them, breaks them, and he feeds this entire group, and then they have 12 baskets left over. By the way, this is the only miracle that the gospel writers, apart from Christ's resurrection, that all 4 gospel writers include. A little bit of Bible trivia there, but understandably, the next day, the crowds have come looking for Jesus. By the way, and why do you think they're looking for him? Or, you know, in the latter part of the 20th century, people started talking about seekers. We want to be a seeker-friendly church, and you know, are they finally catching on? This is the long-promised Messiah. This is the Savior of the world. He's got the answer to the spiritual needs of our life. Where's Jesus? We need. Is that why they're looking for him? No, of course not. And if you're thinking that in any way, shape, or form, let's let Jesus settle it for us. Verse 26, he responds to this group, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you're not looking for me because you saw the signs, the miracles, but because you ate food. You ate the loaves and were filled." And just here we are in election year 2024, and really people haven't changed much from first century Palestinians to 21st century Americans. Right? We were having a conversation kind of like this just before the service. Professor Tyler, I'm thinking that was his name, observed democracies And he said, people, those democracies survive until people realize that they can vote for someone that'll take from the public coffers and put in their pockets. We're always looking for something for nothing. And so these people were looking for Jesus, not because of who he is and what he's come to do, but because they had a free lunch. That was a good thing for them. So the Lord continues, verse 27, don't labor for the food. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And they said to him, well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. You want to please God? Believe on him whom he sent. So therefore they said to him, well, what sign, what miracle will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? I mean, you've only just fed 5,000 men plus all these women and kids. Well, what miracle are you going to work for us? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, and were, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses didn't give you, and there's the past tense, it wasn't Moses that gave you the bread from heaven. It was my Father who gives, present tense, the true bread from heaven. He's taking, they're talking about physical food, and he's bringing it over to the ultimate reality here. For the bread of God is what? He who comes down from heaven and gives his life for the world. And they said to him, well, Lord, give us this bread always. Now, let me just, if you're not seeing this, understand what the crowds have just said is just demonstrating their continued blindness. And by the way, I wouldn't have been different. You wouldn't have been different if we were in their sandals there in first century Palestine. We would be in the same boat. They're still thinking about physical food, physical bread. They're not understanding the spiritual implications that Jesus is saying, I am that bread. And so, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. There's something that Jesus has just said that most of us would pass right over reading this, miss the significance of it. And we need to make a special note of it before we go on here. And it's this. 23 times in John's Gospel, Jesus uses the phrase, I am, in a way that the Jews who were listening to him and then the Jews that would read this in the original Greek later on would have understood that the Lord is making an amazing claim for himself here. There are at least two words in the Greek language, and by the way, you're going to be tested on this. You can't have dessert today unless you understand what I'm saying. No, of course not. Two words in the Greek that both are translated I am. One is eimi, the other is ego. And both of them mean I am. But in each of those 23 times that John records Jesus saying I am, he puts both of those words together. Ego, eimi. And if you're not familiar with this, you'd look at that and you'd think, well, did John make a mistake here? Or what's going on? Is he confused? But then there's no mistake here. In fact, what he's writing is a very powerful statement that finds its origin in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. When the Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew language, a little bit of Aramaic thrown in there for good measure. And when the Jews translated the Old Testament into the Greek language, when they came to Exodus chapter 3 is the story of Moses. Remember, he's fled from Egypt. He's watching his father-in-law's sheep out on the backside of the desert. And as he's there, he sees a bush that's burning, but it's not consumed. It just keeps burning. Ooh, what is this? And he goes over to investigate it, and as he gets close to it, God speaks to him. This is all God's doing. And he tells Moses that I'm going to call you. I'm calling you now. I'm sending you back to Egypt to get my people out of Egypt, out of their slavery. And in this exchange that goes on, Moses says to God, look, when I come to the children of Israel and I say, look, the God of your fathers has sent me, they're going to say, what's his name? I mean, they've been in Egypt now for all these years. The Egyptians worship all of these different gods. What should I tell them? What is his name? And God said to Moses, what? I am that I am. This is what you tell them, Moses, when you go back. You tell them, I am has sent you. So when the Jews translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language, when it came to this passage in Exodus chapter 3, and they were writing the name, by the way, in a good Jew, when he's reading through the Old Testament and he comes to the they call it the tetragram, the name of God, never pronounce it. They substitute the other Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord, to it. They won't take it on their lips because they don't want to defame God's name, because it's holy. So when the Jews were translating the Hebrew to this, the way they translated his name was, guess what? Ego eimi. I am who I am. And in an indirect way, you see, when Jesus is saying what he's saying here, he's saying, I'm the one who was speaking to Moses. And just one more thing here. I said there are 23 times that John quotes the Lord using that phrase, I am, in that way. Seven of those occasions, he includes wonderful metaphors that express the saving relationship that he has to the world. And this is the first of those. Here in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am what? The bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. I'm the ultimate reality of what physical bread is. Just it's just a shadow. Isn't it fun? Here we are on Potluck Sunday. We're thinking about food. You know, the aromas start to waft in a while. Can you feel a little? And we enjoy food. I've told people, and I'm happy to tell you again, I've never had a bad meal here. You girls and guys do a good job that way. But Jesus is taking physical bread, and he's taking us to the ultimate reality. The physical bread's just a shadow. It's a type of me. Just as physical bread can satisfy your physical hunger, I can satisfy your spiritual hunger. But while physical bread satisfies your hunger just for a moment, temporarily, the bread that I am offering you makes it so you never hunger again. In fact, you believe in me, you'll never thirst. Let's turn to John chapter 17. For someone who was a mere man, if Jesus were just a mere man, like one of us here today, and he said what Jesus just said, at the very least, you'd say, that's just silly. And at worst, you think, wait a minute, you're saying you can meet my innermost needs? You're delusional. There's some imbalance there. This is the kind of person that you want to give a wide berth to and let them go their way, right? A Scotsman named William MacDonald was right when he said, no one who is just a man can satisfy his own hunger and thirst, much less satisfy the spiritual appetites of the whole world. So the obvious conclusion is the person who made this statement is either deluded, he's a deceiver and a liar, or else he really is who he claims to be. And if that's who he is, then we need to hear what he's saying. Here in John chapter 17, you'll remember that this is just moments away from when Judas is going to lead the mob there to arrest him in the garden. And in 17, John records this marvelous prayer. It's sometimes referred to as Christ's high priestly prayer. And it deserves not only being read over and over again, but letting it filter in. Here's the Son of God praying to God the Father as he's on the threshold of this huge event, not just in his life, his earthly life, but in history. This is the crux of history, ladies and gentlemen. So how do you pray when you know that there's a mob coming? And he did. In the upper room, he's already revealed that. He knows what's coming. How do you pray? Verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son can glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now note this well. Verse 3, and this is eternal life. What is eternal life? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Warren Wiersbe, years ago, who now is with the Lord himself, said, salvation is not knowing about Jesus Christ, it's knowing him. Biblical Christianity is different from all other religions, including Christianity in general, in that it says there is a way for you to connect with the living God through his Son, and you trust him, and it connects you with him in a very special way. By the way, it's interesting, just we're going back to Philippians one of these years, and in Philippians 3, you'll remember that Paul says that I may know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Same word that John uses here to translate this. That this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So if someone were to ask you, what is eternal life like? I grew up in a very conservative Christian church. Weekly there were altar calls and the talk of eternal life, and if you had asked me as a youngster what's eternal life, I'd say, well, it's living forever and ever and ever. And in a sense, yes, it is, but you understand that every one of us here today is going to live forever and ever and ever. Even if Jesus Christ doesn't come back and you die, you're going to live forever in one of two places. That's what God has said. I'm just telling you, I love a Jewish friend of mine was being interviewed, and he very clear that, you know, Jesus is the only way to the Lord. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And the guy said, you know, there are people that would take issue with that. And he said, look, I'm just telling you what Jesus said. If you got a problem with it, take it up with him. This is what he said. So this is what he said. What are we going to do with it? So I'm the bread of life. I'm the ultimate reality that's here. And eternal life is not just living forever and ever. It's knowing God. That's, by the way, do you understand that's what you and I were originally meant to be and do? If our first father, Adam, had not sinned, in fact, it was Sinclair Ferguson again this past week that just unpacked that a little bit. And that's all theory because he did sin. But what if he hadn't sinned? What if they had passed that test and they had successive generations what's the ultimate purpose in life? What were we made for? See, we're made in God's image, and consequently the thing in life that gives you and me the greatest sense of purpose, the ultimate sense of purpose, is not whether I have that special vehicle or this house or this job or I've met this right person, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's how I'm connected with the living God. He's the source of this. In fact, I mentioned Sinclair, and in my notes from that little five-minute podcast this week, he was just entertaining the idea of what is man. And in this terrible era of Western history, and especially in our country, when we've confused the genders and we're butchering young children and saying it's okay. I mean, if we ever wake up out of this nightmare, what would it be like? But what is man? And at one point he quoted from a very familiar verse, Romans 3:23, and for all have sinned. And they stopped there a minute. If you're writing this, for all have sinned, how would you finish the verse? And Sinclair said, you know, all have sinned. Adam and Eve sinned. All of their descendants sinned. You and I have sinned. But he goes on to say something that I'll speak for myself. I certainly didn't. I wouldn't have written it this way. I would have said, all have sinned, and man, did you mess up? Just look what you've done, right? But what did Paul say? Marvelous. Romans, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Right? See, there is wickedness in sin. Yes, there's perversity in sin, to be sure. But in some ways, there's an even greater tragedy. Because we were created to enjoy God, to know God. And we forfeited that with our sin. See, the old divines at the Westminster Conclave years and years and years ago, the shorter catechism, the very first question out of the box, what is the chief end of man? And what's the answer? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The first time I heard that, I thought, that can't be right. That's not the way I think. It's not the way we normally think at all. But the more I've been clued into it, it's from Genesis to Revelation. That's what we were made for. That's where we find our greatest fulfillment and satisfaction in life. Saint Augustine was the millennial man of the first millennium, just an incredible intellect and man of God. He said it this way, in his Confessions, as if he's speaking to the Lord, he said, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. By the way, if you were in a very safe place right now listening to me, I'm not going to look at anybody to make it safe for you. How's your heart? Are you at peace or are you restless? See, nothing else will do. That's what Augustine, this amazing man of God, came to realize. There's nothing else we'll do. We were made for Him. Our Heavenly Father knows that. He knows that we're mere mortals and we only find our greatest fulfillment, our greatest joy, as we experientially, intimately, personally connect to Him. That's where we're fulfilled. It's by the way, it's not that some, I'm looking around just thinking of the occupations and pursuits that various ones are in here. That it may or may not be satisfying to you. It's not saying that's wrong. It's saying this is what we were made for. See, this is what Paul was saying, wasn't it, over in Philippians chapter 1, in the midst of the circumstances of his life at that time. I mean, he's under arrest. The believers in Rome are divided. Some are for him, some are against him. It was a pits. I mean, just looking at it from the normal point of view. And you remember what he said there at the and chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I mean, he was so at peace with himself and joyful in the midst of circumstances that were otherwise. But you see, if my focus happens to be on another person, or I've just got to have this possession, or this position, whatever it is, not only am I going to be ultimately disappointed, I'm going to be very, very, very empty. Remember years ago, let's turn to John chapter 11 now. Years ago, Billy Graham just quipped. He said that the smallest package he had ever seen was a man all wrapped up in himself. And he was right. Here's one more quote from someone in history. Some of you know the name Blaise Pascal, who was a brilliant Frenchman, lived in the late 1600s. He said it this way: there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that in our culture today, more and more the secularists have said, we want nothing to do with historic biblical Christianity. We want nothing to do with what the scriptures give as boundaries and life and connection with the living God. And so we've gotten further and further away, and so we're having to spend all of this money, all of these programs to try to solve problems, and they only get worse. It just gets worse and worse. And it's going to continue that way. Unless the Lord in His great mercy does for us yet again in our nation's history what He has done in the past. And that is to bring us from the brink of this total insanity and back to Himself. By the way, John, in the Sunday school hour, took us over to 2 Chronicles 7:14. And just as having said that, let me say it in passing, the Lord speaking to Solomon said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. There were times when God's Old Testament people did do that, and He did. But we're not Israel. I'm not saying that. That's not the point. But the principle is there. May God help us and save us. So, along with the seven specific miracles that John recorded to direct people to faith in Jesus Christ, he used seven specific I am statements. So there in chapter 6, I am the bread of life. If we were to read in chapter 8, He says, I am the light of the world in chapter 10. I'm the door of the sheep. And again in chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd. But here in chapter 11, at one point, as Jesus is exchanging with Martha, one of the sisters of deceased brother Lazarus, He says to her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. By the way, for those of you who are only kind of coming into this right now, The earlier verses have very clearly indicated that Jesus knew everything that was taking place. Nothing is taking Him by surprise. He knew Lazarus was dead. He knew, in fact, He told His disciples when He announced to them, by the way, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad I wasn't there so that you can believe. He knows He's in full control. Jesus said, your brother's going to rise again. Martha, verse 24, said to Him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And notice, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, this is the fifth, if you're missing it, this is the fifth of the I am statements that John has included here. And as Jesus is making the statement, understand, He doesn't just mean to say, I'm going to bring about the resurrection. He is going to do that. He's not just saying, I'm going to cause this resurrection of Lazarus coming out here in a few moments. There's something much, much stronger here that I've read past and I've missed. And I want to invite you to ponder it with me today. I am the resurrection and the life. again, you know, thinking of that first example of the I Am, and William McDonald's statement. If a normal human being made some statement like that, you want to get out of the way quickly. But if this is to be taken seriously, this is an astounding statement. It's not just that I'm going to make sure the resurrection happens. He's already said earlier in his teaching he is going to do that. But I am the resurrection and the life. Resurrection from the dead, genuine eternal life, and fellowship with God are so closely tied to the person of Jesus that they're just embodied in him. It's only found in a relationship with him. So he says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. There's this need of personal trust. It's everyone is going to live, exist, one place or another forever. But the life that he's talking about is something that comes when that individual places their faith and trust in Christ. There's a spiritual dynamic and dimension that defies our human reckoning and dissecting and so forth. As Jesus is speaking there in John 3, the famous chapter, speaking with Nicodemus, who's a teacher in Israel. You've heard me say this before, but I'll say it again. If you'd had a choice of where to live in Jerusalem, you'd want to live close to where Nicodemus was, because he was up the food chain. He was in a nice neighborhood, right? But he's also the teacher of Israel. If you had a question about something in God's Word, you could ask anyone in Jerusalem, and he was on the list, he'd be up at the top of the list. My list. I think yours too. And so as Jesus is interacting with him, and you know, he's saying, Jesus, you know, we know you got to be from God. Nobody can do what you're doing. These miracles are testimony. And rather than, you know, I would have at least said, thank you, Nicodemus. Some kind of gratitude there. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you know, unless you're born again, you're not even, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Born again, Nicodemus, what are you talking about? You mean I've got to go back in my mother and be, he said, are you the teacher of Israel? You don't understand what I'm talking about? And as he starts to unpack it, do you remember how Jesus explained the new birth? It's like the wind blowing. You hear it blowing, you see the effects of it, but you don't know where it's coming from, where it's going. There you are. There's the new birth. It's the Spirit of God that works in a man, a woman, a young person's heart. If legitimate spiritual life is there, it's his work. And so am I responsible to make Christ known? Yes. Yes, and so are you, especially for such a time as this. But you understand, God must bless the effort. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. Neither can he because they're spiritually discerned. Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't put it together. You know, it's interesting, and we'll stop with this today, but the preposition that is used here, look at it again, verse 25, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That the Greek preposition that's translated in here normally means into. So the idea here is you're believing into Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Christ, into Christ, won't perish but have everlasting life. The sense of genuine faith in Christ is being placed into Christ and into his family. It's think of the baptisms that we have and what the Lord directed in the, at the end of Matthew, we call it the Great Commission. As the Lord is ready to ascend up, you remember what he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Now here's your marching orders. You go and make disciples of all nations. What comes next? Baptizing them in the name is how most texts say, but it's baptizing into the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which that physical baptism is picturing for us what happens when we were born again. We're placed into Christ. We're placed into God's family. Yes, our sins are forgiven if you're born again. Yes, his righteousness is placed to our spiritual bank account. But we're adopted into his family. This is wonderful truth. And so Paul will stop with this. There in Philippians chapter 3, you'll remember, said to the believers there, our citizenship is in heaven. Just looking at Trevor and Megan here, I'll be getting an update on your new digs and what the reconstruction of your destroyed home are going on. But isn't it nice to have a home to go to? We have, most of us here, we have homes we can go to. But it's just a shadow, friends. If you're a born-again believer, we have, Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. It took him all of 6 days to create everything. Just be, and it's done. So is he taking all this time to create? I don't think so. But it's just the idea. Whatever he makes, whatever he's putting together for us is wonderful. Paul says, but our citizenship, our real home is in heaven, from whence we wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he returns is going to transform our bodies. I was talking to someone earlier about issues that we have, and the older we get, the more the issues are there, aren't they? He's going to transform our bodies. And it's going to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. This is a believer's hope, friends. This is our hope. It's wonderful. Well, let's close in prayer. Will you join me? Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We began today singing praise to you, your great salvation. We think of the very power of God that created all, that has orchestrated human history throughout, that plan for the redemption of mankind through your Son. And we're a part of that. We're learning regularly about that. But Father, as we ponder what we've just read today, we pray that your word would be fresh in our minds and our hearts. May it accomplish what you send it to do. And hear this benediction from the writer to the Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Have a good afternoon.